Thank you very much, Val. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that ever since you created us, you've been our God. You've called us to relate to you, to be in communion with you, to talk to you. And we come this morning, Lord, desperate for your presence, desperate for your guidance and help. And so as we read this wonderful chapter and think about that, Lord, help us to trust you and to bring our hearts to you and be with us and hear our pleas for mercy and forgive. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Mike said at the beginning, this morning will include a time of praying for one another. And you just use the heading prayer for healing, but it includes prayer for anything that might be on your heart. And this is an unusual passage to have at one of these services, you might think, because first of all, we're back in the Old Testament time, in the time of Solomon and the temple. And then secondly, there's no healing miracle in this passage. So you might wonder, what am I doing and why have I picked this passage? Because I'm the guilty party. I actually chose this. But I do think as we think about this passage, there will be things that will help us in our prayers today, and I hope I can show those to you. Let me just give you a summary of 1 Kings 8. Some of it we've read and some we skipped over. It's pretty straightforward. After 7 years of construction, Solomon has finished building the temple, and then he gathers the people together for this massive worship service of dedication to dedicate the temple. This involves bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies. And then Solomon prays, and it includes the sacrifice of thousands of animals. It's a national celebration full of praise and thanksgiving, prayer and joy. And finally, we see the people are at rest, and the God of the Exodus wanderings fills this temple with his glory. We're told at the end of the reading, which we didn't read out in the service, that the celebration lasts for 2 weeks, and at the end the people go home joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord has done for them. So it's a great opportunity, it's a great occasion, a great time of celebrating and rejoicing at what God is doing. Now, as this is a prayer for healing service, I just want to highlight some things that I hope will encourage us as we pray together. If you want to hear a more extended explanation of the passage, you'll have to go to one of the other services today, or you can listen online. Now, the main thing I want us to think about, not surprisingly, is God. Who is the God that we see here in 1 Kings 8? And the main thing that we learn is that God is both a God of majesty and a God of intimacy. Or another way of putting it, theologians describe God as both transcendent, that means God is far away, big, and yet he is immanent, which means God is near and God is close. Let's look a little at the first section we heard read, verses 1 to 13, when the ark is brought into the temple. Now, if you don't read the Old Testament much, you might wonder, what is the ark? First thing, just to clear up, this is not the big boat that Noah built. This is a different ark, but you'd be excused for thinking, oh, I know what an ark is, it's what you put animals in. This is a different sort of ark. It's a box-like container, I don't know quite how big it is, that contained the original Ten Commandments which God gave Moses. And as the people wandered in the desert, this ark came with them and was kept in the most holy part of a tent called the tabernacle that wandered around the desert with the people. And the ark symbolized God's presence with his people as they wandered in the desert. And now the desert wandering has finished, and God has given his people rest, and the ark is brought now into the most holy part of the temple. What happens when they bring the ark in? We're looking at verses 10 to 13. When the priests who'd been carrying the ark withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." So when the ark comes into the temple, a cloud descends and fills the temple. Now, this is a manifestation of God's presence. It's a sign to the people that God is here. His glory fills the temple. It's as if God is saying, "I am now taking up residence in this building." And it repeats what happened when they dedicated the tent of meeting in the desert. And you can read about that in Exodus 40. And when you think about clouds and God's presence, it's reminiscent of the cloud on Mount Sinai and the cloud that guided God's people in the desert. And God's presence here is seen and felt. It's so overwhelming the priests cannot keep working. What I'd like you to notice is the paradox in this experience of God. The cloud reveals God's presence, but also conceals God himself. It's a cloud. In fact, Solomon describes it as a dark cloud. It's a genuine experience of God, but it's not a clear revelation of God. It's a revelation through a cloud, which is something of a contradiction, isn't it? A bit like seeing in the mirror dimly. Notice we're told in verse 9 that there's nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets on which are written the Ten Commandments. So we must be clear that God is not in the ark itself. His word is in the ark, but he is not there. You can't keep God in a box. The priests do not bring God into the temple when they bring in the ark. God cannot be pushed around or controlled like that. Now, what happens is they bring the ark in, and then God graciously chooses to fill the temple with his presence. And that shows that this is an acceptable place for the people to come and worship him. Now, you and I cannot see God any better than the ancient Israelites of Solomon's day. But we have God's presence with us as well in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we also have God's word to guide us. So notice, word and spirit, or word and presence. It's so important to keep them together. Think of your experiences of God. Just occasionally, we might experience God in an unusual way, ways that are totally at God's sovereign power to display. Whether it is a cloud or some presence that presses in on us, or a still small voice, or an inner conviction, or something else. That might be your experience of God. It's hard to control, isn't it? God just decides when he's going to do that. But always, every day, we have his word to guide us. Now, some of you may be here today with heavy hearts because of some health or family issue or other problems. Some of you may be seeking God's guidance or a word of assurance. And the reality is that sometimes God feels more real to us. We sense God's presence more personally, more immediately. And at other times, God feels more hidden, quieter, more distant. And that's the paradox of faith. But remember, we have God's word. At the heart of the temple, try and picture this massive building. At the heart of that massive building is a smaller part called the Holy of Holies. And inside that smaller part is now this ark, this box. And inside that is the word of the living God, the Ten Commandments. It just shows you how central God's word is to directing and guiding his people. God's word today assures us of his presence, his love, his mercy, and his kindness. And it's God's word that speaks to us in our confusion and our uncertainty. So I want to encourage you that God is present and you can come and listen to God and ask God. The Lord Jesus is the living word who now dwells with us by his Spirit. And that's why we can be sure that God is with us today and he will guide us as we pray for one another. The Lord is present with us today, whether you feel it or not, whether you see it or not. God is with us today, not in a cloud, but by his Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful to know that God makes himself known to us, he cares for us, and we can pray to him this morning. Note what happens to the priests when God's glory fills the temple. It says the priests cannot keep working. They have to stop. God's presence is so real that it's overwhelming. And I think this is a picture of their reverence for God, of his holiness. The word in Hebrew for glory has the sense of weight. It's God's presence is weighing down on them. I expect they're on their faces, actually. They can't keep doing their work. They have to stop. And you see here a picture of God's majesty and his overwhelming power. And occasionally through the Bible, you see other pictures that suggest that God is majestic and powerful and not someone you take for granted. You know, think of Moses approaching God at the burning bush and being told this is holy. Or think of Isaiah and his vision in Isaiah 6. Or Elijah and sometimes the angel of the Lord appearing, or the authority of Jesus. Picture Jesus in that storm-tossed boat and he just stands up and commands the waves to be quiet. There's a power and a majesty that we don't take for granted. Or John the Apostle in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, in chapter 15, has this vision of another temple. And he describes it like this. He says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple. I wonder if he'd been reading 1 Kings 8 that day. So these are pictures of a transcendent and majestic God, a God of holiness and a God of glory. And it stops people in their tracks. Wouldn't it be great if we had that sense of awe and wonder more in our lives? And so you might ask then, well, if God is so powerful that the priests cannot keep working, how do we come to God? How do we approach this God? How can we do that this morning with any sense of reality? Well, we do that because we know what Jesus has done for us. We're New Testament Christians. We know that it is safe to come to God only because of the Lord Jesus. And repeatedly in the New Testament, we're told this. Here are three different writers in the New Testament telling us the same thing in different words. Hebrews chapter 4. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Paul in Ephesians. In him, that's Christ, and through faith in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And in John, in 1 John 5, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So folks, we may approach our majestic God this morning because of what Christ has done for us. We can come with confidence and bring our needs and ask for his grace and mercy. Now, sometimes you don't know how to do that, and so that is what our prayer teams are here to do. You might believe that it's okay to come to God. You might believe it's okay to ask God, to seek God's mercy, but you just don't have the words. And maybe you don't have the emotional energy because you've been carrying some sort of burden for a while. That's the wonderful thing about this service. You don't have to find the words. The prayer teams are the ones who have to find the words. Or you just stand with them in silence and go, "Oh Lord, help us. We don't know what to pray here." That's okay as well. God is transcendent and majestic and powerful and glorious. And yet in Christ, he is also imminent and present and caring and personal and listening. What a wonderful and extraordinary God we come to this morning. I just want to draw your attention to one other part of today's reading, and it's the second part in verses 22 to 30. This is part of Solomon's prayer of dedication, and it's a very solemn moment as the king addresses God in the hearing of all the people. And he reminds his people, and he reminds us, what God is like. He says in verse 23, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below." God is incomparable. Not only is there no other God like God, there is no other God. This is the God of heaven and earth, the God who created the heavens and earth, the God who inhabits heaven and earth. There is no other God. There's no God like you. And Solomon is speaking in a multi-faith context, like we are today. I'm not sure if I'd be allowed to stand up and say this anymore, but this is in the Bible. God, there is no other God on heaven, in heaven or on earth like you. And then he goes on in verse 24 to talk about God's faithfulness, God's trustworthiness. "You've kept your covenant to my dad, and so please keep your covenant to us." And he draws on this history of God's faithfulness in the past to reassure the people who are listening of God's faithfulness in the future. And that's what God is like. The God we're coming to today is a God who's been faithful to us in the past and will be faithful to us in the future. And you can trust God in the midst of your struggles. God is a trustworthy God, is what Solomon is saying. And then we come to potentially the heart of this long chapter, verses 27 to 30. Look at what Solomon says at verse 27. "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet, God, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." It's a great prayer, isn't it? God is a God who is both up there. There's nowhere that can contain God, and yet he's a God who is down here as well. God is vast. He can't be contained by the heavens, let alone the temple. And yet he gives attention to one man's prayer, one man's plea for mercy, asking for forgiveness. So Solomon is pointing out that God is the God of the universe, and yet he is also God with us. When he asks the question, "But will God really dwell on earth?" As New Testament Christians, we want to say, yes, absolutely. Emmanuel comes to us in Jesus Christ. So what we get in this chapter, folks, is this picture of God as God who is an immense God and yet an intimate God. And we have to keep both in mind. If your picture of God, if the God you pray to is just a big God, the risk is you will have an impersonal God, a God who is distant. On the other side, if your God that you pray to is your best buddy, your mate, your pal, the risk is you don't have a God of any power. You can call him up any time, but he just can't do anything. So you've got to keep both together. If we keep the immensity and intimacy of God together, we'll be praying to the God of the Bible, the one who creates the heavens and the earth, and yet the one who one day takes on human flesh and becomes human. Solomon asks God to hear your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, verse 28. And you can do that today as well. Bring your prayers and your pleas for mercy to this awesome God this morning. We know he will listen from heaven and hear us. We know he will forgive us. We know he will be with us. He has a track record of this. Even at the outset, when God first created humans, you have that wonderful intimate picture of him coming and walking with Adam and Eve, of being in the garden. Here in the temple, that majestic God, the God of glory that fills the temple, hears Solomon's prayers. He came to earth as a baby, and this is the gracious God we believe in, and he'll be with us today as we ask for mercy. By grace, he is making himself known to us by his word and by his spirit. So let's come this morning. We come humbly. We don't presume anything. There is no arrogance in us at all. We come, we don't know what God will do. We don't know what God will say. There's a mysterious element to this praying, isn't there? But we come. We come in faith, knowing that this is the God we're praying to. A God who is both immense, glorious, majestic, holy, transcendent, and yet a God who is personal, intimate, here, caring, and listening. I invite you to come when it's appropriate.